So let's just pray this morning before we jump into our text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We recognize that it is your word, not just a collection of writings or legends or myths, but it is true. It is truth. It is your word that you've spoken. We pray that you would illuminate it for us this morning, help us to understand, God, that we could understand you and that we would know you more and that we could grow into your likeness each day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you are all aware, Pastor Joshua and his wife Shanti are from the great state of Texas. And now, 7 miles beyond that border was my house. And 15 miles beyond that was the town where my wife and I grew up in New Mexico. And now, you wouldn't think that 7 miles is much of a big deal. You know, pretty much the same culture, the same people. Well, I went to university in Texas, and lucky for me, my roommates and classmates were all very gracious enough to show me the vast difference that happened in those 7 miles of distance. Apparently, I was very flawed in my thinking, and they were so gracious to point it out to me. Apparently, that 7 miles meant that I was not nearly as good of a football player as what I thought I had been. And my school's state championships were basically meaningless because they weren't from Texas. And basically my life overall was not as good as it could have been because everything was better in Texas. And so I really did try to understand this logic. And so I asked questions. And being in university, it was a time for asking questions. So I really did try to understand. And I got various different answers. And some of them, people said, well, everything is bigger in Texas. But it was hard for me to believe that because if they told me that, I was always looking down like this at them. So that one was out. Next, they told me that to remember the Alamo. Well, I was a history student, so I'd not only remember the Alamo, I studied it. And all I could find out was that everybody died. Every last one. So I didn't understand why that made Texas great. Some say it was better just because it was. And I'm sorry, but that's not an answer. And then I did get an honest answer. It said, well, Texas is better because we were actually our own independent country. Okay, fair enough. That's pretty cool. But as I said, I was a history student at a university in Texas, so I naturally study that a lot. And there's a little more to the story So let me explain that. So in the year of 1821, Mexico had recently acquired its independence from the country of Spain. And it was much larger than what it is today. In the United States, the current states of California and Nevada and Arizona and Utah and Texas and New Mexico and even parts of Colorado and Kansas and Oklahoma all belong to Mexico. This is a huge area. It's over one-fourth of the U.S.'s current land size. That all belonged to Mexico. And as a new country, it was rough land. A lot of it made for hard living. So they had problems putting people in the land, filling it up with people, getting people to live there. So in 1821, Mexico granted a land grant to a man named Moses Austin and his son, Stephen F. Austin. These were American citizens who were allowed to come into Mexico and start colonies. And so they appealed to American people to come into Texas, which had been Mexico, because they could buy land for the cheap price of 12.5 cents per acre. And they could buy up to 4,600 acres of land for a total of around $500. That was less than one-tenth of the U.S. price, so dirt cheap land. And on top of that, they didn't have to pay any taxes for 10 years. So it was quite the bargain, and people came over in droves. Now, they were all required to be Catholic, but you know, for 12 and a half cents an acre, yeah, sure, I'll be Catholic, you know. I'm not saying that. That's what they said. They came over. And things were going good. It was booming. It was growing. It was, people were coming in by the drills. But then something terrible happened. Tragic event. The 10 years of tax exemption, which they knew about, actually ended. And Mexico had the audacity to ask the people to actually start paying their taxes. The nerve, right? You live here, you actually have to pay? No. Let's go back to America. That's it. We're not doing this. But I still want to keep my dirt cheap land. So let's just, yeah, Mexico, this is your land, but I'm keeping it. We're taking it to America. That's basically what they said. You know, Benjamin Franklin said there are two certainties in life, death and taxes. And these Texans actually found a way out of their taxes for a while. And when that time ended, well, they chose death over taxes. So, and there you have it, war, which led to the independence of Texas. And now, the Jews of Jesus' day, they also had issues with taxes too. And I'm going to go into that a little more in just a moment. But prior to this passage that we're looking at this morning, we've been reading of much of Jesus' words and actions in this final week, in this Passover week. And he was confronting hypocrisy. And much of that hypocrisy had been done at the hands of the Pharisees. And you can imagine as people are coming into the city to observe the Passover, coming into Jerusalem from all over, and Jesus is confronting this hypocrisy in front of the crowds, that would make the Pharisees quite upset and quite angry. So, let's look at what happened next. In verse 15, it says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent the disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone else, about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" So notice the Pharisees' actions. They didn't go away. And they had been confronted multiple times, and they didn't go away to search their hearts. They didn't go away and search the scriptures. They went away, they were angry, and they gave in to their anger and made a scheme to kill Jesus, to entangle him. That's what they did. And Luke tells us that this plan was hatched in less than an hour. They went away and then came back in less than 1 hour. So they were angry, they went away, they made a trap, and come back. So these were not men who were being shaped and molded by God and their desire to please him, but they were angry fighters. And so they set this trap. And so let's look at the elements of this trap. First of all, we see that they did not go to Jesus themselves, but they sent their disciples. See, it was less than an hour. They had just been with him. So they couldn't come back and pretend to have a changed heart in that short time. So they sent their students. These were people that Jesus wouldn't have recognized, and so they were unknown to him. And so he would have been unaware. And the Gospel of Luke uses the word, I think, that describes him quite accurately. It says spies. So another thing to note about these spies is that the Pharisees were very anti-Roman. And not only that, they were against any foreign rulers reigning over them in Jerusalem. And so much so, in fact, that Jerusalem was infamous for being one of the worst outposts that you could have as a leader in the Roman army. It was quite rebellious. And next we see that these spies went along with the Herodians. Now we know very little about this group. And a lot of what we know is actually in their name, the Herodians from Herod. So these were not a religious sect, but these were more of a political group. They were supporters of King Herod and the and the Herod dynasty. So basically, they were his groupies. And now Pilate was the Roman governor in Jerusalem, and Herod was the king in the northern part of the country in Galilee. And he was actually an Edomite, but he still recognized and endorsed the Romans' reign over the territory, so he was allowed to remain as king. So the Herodians favored Roman rule because ultimately they recognized that it was Roman power that granted Herod to be a king. They recognized the hand that fed them, so to speak. So the spies are in place in the crowd, and now they set their hook with the bait. With tenderness, they utter the word teacher. So not words of contempt, but words of respect and honor. Teacher. So, you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. It's one thing to say that his teachings are accurate. It's one thing to say that his teachings are truthful. But it's another thing to say that Jesus himself was true. He said, you, to your very core, are righteous and integral and honest and true. Nothing you say is spoken to please people. Nothing you say is spoken out of fear, to sway people. Your teachings are true, and you stick by them, and you yourself are true. And you know, the ironic thing about this dialogue is that the words that they are saying are true, but they don't believe it. It's truth, and they've rejected that. And they're saying it as a lie to let his guard down. So tell us, teacher, true teacher, you are a true teacher, so you have to speak what is true. Now teach us. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, if there was ever a loaded question, then it is definitely this one for a number of reasons. First of all, the Greek word that's used for taxes is kainphos, which is more correctly understood as a poll tax or an enrollment tax. And this was a very dangerous topic. Now, first of all, taxes were nothing new to them. Jews have been paying taxes for a very long time, and especially under Roman rule, they had quite an oppressive tax system, somewhat similar to our own tax structure of today. They had a grain tax, which was similar to our property tax. They had import taxes, and they had income taxes, and of course, we're all familiar with the corruption with the tax collectors. And on top of that, the Jews also had their own sacrifices that they made in worship. So it was quite the burden to bear. And this poll tax, this enrollment tax, it wasn't that steep. It was one denarius. And that was about one day's wage. So, you know, it wasn't too much. And you know, all the other taxes, they went to tangible things. They went to support the Roman army, which is the largest army in the world, which gave protection and enforced justice. It built the roads. It built the famous Roman roads. It built the aqueducts to bring clean water into the city. It did all these things. But the poll tax was a tax simply for being numbered in the king's dominion. You are one of his subjects. He is your ruler. You pay this tax because he owns you. And for people who believe that knew that they were God's people, this was quite insulting. And on top of that, the denarius itself angered the people. Now, somebody put an image of this on the bulletin. I don't know who did that, but thank you. It's actually quite helpful. So if you look at your bulletin, there's a picture of it. And you notice this image. And a denarius was a Roman coin. Only silver and gold could only be printed by the Caesar. And And it always had the image of, it had the graven image of the current reigning Caesar, which at this time was Caesar Tiberius. And along with his image on the coin, it had an inscription which said, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. And this, so it was claiming, I mean, I think you caught that, son of the divine Augustus. He believed himself to be the son of God. And as Caesars, they believed themselves to actually be gods. And so this, and of course, we're probably also familiar with the Ten Commandments, you shall make no graven image for yourself. So this coin had a graven image of a man with the statement that he is the son of God, and they had to pay this tax, and they couldn't pay it in any other form of currency. They had to pay it in a denarius. So they had to give their money or give food or whatever gift they had, and they had to acquire what they thought was this idol and pay it to this pagan Gentile that was claiming that they belonged to him. And so you could understand why they resented this tax so much. They hated it. And many of the Jews hated the Roman rule so much that they wanted Jesus to be the Messiah, not because they wanted forgiveness of their sins, but simply because they wanted to be done with the Romans. They wanted to be free. In addition to all these things, the Pharisees have structured their question so that Jesus could really only give a yes or no answer. And they filled the crowd with the opposing parties, people that they don't even like, that they're in disagreement with. But so whatever he answers, there's somebody there to oppose him. If he says, yes, it is right to pay the tax, well, then the Pharisees and the crowd would jump all over him. They would be outraged, and Jesus would lose his following, and he'd drift off into oblivion. And if he said no, that he shouldn't pay the tax, well, which is really what they thought that he would say, well, then the Herodians were right there, and remember, they're Roman supporters, so they would take that directly to the authorities. Treason, you're a mere rebel, and for treason, the penalty would have been death. And so either way, they thought they had Jesus. They thought that this was their checkmate move. But verse 18, reads, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? And in hindsight, we know that Jesus was fully God. And as being fully God, that he would have had complete knowledge of the situation. And he's omniscient, that he couldn't be fooled. But he was also fully man. And I think it's very important for us to remember this example when we inevitably come face to face with traps and snares in our day-to-day life. The Greek word for aware is gnosko. And this word means to come to know or to recognize or to perceive. And it is properly understood to denote a personal and first-hand experience. And so Jesus is all-knowing, and he's undoubtedly supernaturally aware of the Pharisees' hearts and their intentions, but he's just about to give a very profound answer. And that answer also comes through wise discernment and a true understanding of God. God's Holy Spirit gives us wisdom and freedom and discernment. And so Jesus recognizes the malice not only because he is omniscient, but because he had already seen this same malice before. He had seen this same evil heart. He was familiar with it. And he recognized that this question isn't a question searching for truth, but that is one that's filled with malice. So he recognizes it, and he's able to recognize these people that he'd never seen for what they are. spies and hypocrites. Because they were not men who were seeking the truth that they might be made holy. They were men with their own schemes and desires who lied and said things that they didn't believe. They manipulated and tempted in order to get what they wanted. They were men who know the truth and even utter the truth, but they only seek death. I'm not sure who puts this water cup up here every week, but thank you to whoever does that. I'm recovering from just a bit of a cold, so that's very refreshing. So, moving on, verses 19 through 22. Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. When they heard it, they marveled. And they marveled at his answer. Ecclesiastes 7:19 reads, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. And the true wisdom of God completely foils this seemingly inescapable snare. Jesus' answer may seem very simple and even somewhat obvious to us, because hindsight is always 20/20, but it's very profound because he answers the question sufficiently and yet does so in a way that they are not able to convict him of anything. And in fact, it's just the opposite. He convicts them. He uses a different word than the Pharisees used. They asked Jesus if it was proper to pay the tax. Is it proper for me to give this tax to Caesar? Is it proper for me to give my money to this pagan Gentile with this pagan idol? That's what they were asking. But Jesus tells them to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God. So instead of saying pay or give, he says render. And render means to give what is owed, to give what you owe, which means that it's that what you're paying is actually owned by the person that's receiving it. Render what you owe. So give to Caesar what you owe to Caesar, what is owed to him, and give to God what you owe to him. And this is where Jesus reveals the real heart of the issue. The Pharisees' question implies a Texan-type pride of arrogance, a type of pride and arrogance. This is my state. This is my home. This is my money. It is mine, and it belongs to me. And that brings out the true sentiment of their hatred for Jesus. It's their pride. So they knew that they were created in God's image. They knew that. But they were upset about giving this tax because they wanted to keep it for themselves. They wanted to be their own kings. And I think that's at the heart of so many of the confrontations between them and Jesus. They wanted to be their own kings. But Jesus says, no, some things actually belong to the powers that have authority over you. So render to them what you owe. But all things belong to the one who has authority over all. And that's God, the King of Kings. So render to him what you owe. Now, if you've attended either of the last two business meetings, and of course you're aware that BC Societies has released legislation that will take effect this November, and requiring every church in BC to change its constitution and bylaws. That's nothing new. Now, this next part that I'm sharing it's not official, but there are discussions happening within the CRA right now as to whether or not our churches should actually qualify as charities or not. So, for example, if churches are stripped of their charity status, that would mean that all of the donations that we make, that we were taking up during the tithes and offerings time of our worship, would no longer be considered tax deductible to us. The church then would also have to pay tax on those donations because they wouldn't be considered donations, but rather income. And so, And so we're paying taxes on our donations, and the church is paying taxes on that because it would be considered income. And so churches' operating budgets would be decreased significantly. And also churches would pay significantly higher property taxes. So this would be a huge blow to every church. But if this were to happen, it would be very difficult. But what should we do? Should we revolt? And should we slander the government in every opportunity that we have? Should we just simply refuse to pay the taxes? Do we demand Trudeau's head on a platter? The answer is no. I know some of you are thinking, yes, let's do it. No, no. Jesus says, pay to Caesar what you owe to Caesar, what belongs to him. Which means that even if the laws change and even if they become oppressive, we still render what we owe to Caesar. And at the end of the day, we don't trust our wallets, but ultimately we trust our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, and when we render what we owe to God, we also render what we owe, not to Caesar alone, but of course to God. In 1 Corinthians 6, we read, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We are created by God, and we are created for God. And there's no way that we could ever repay the price that he bore on our behalf on the cross. So render to God that which is God's. We belong to God. Our bodies belong to him. Our thoughts belong to him. Our every goal and desire belong to him. We are to honor him. So we render what we owe to Caesar. We render what we owe to the government, to our employers, to commitments that we make, and to other obligations that we have and that we make. But we do all of these, we do so knowing that ultimately we belong to God and answer to him. We are to honor him in everything we do. And unless Caesar requires that we sin against God, then we must render what we owe. But that's where the line is, of course. We must refuse to comply with any law or any rule or any just pressure or societal expectation that requires us to sacrifice our righteousness and to sin against God. Because our righteousness belongs to God. We owe that to him. And so complying with the government isn't the extent of rendering what we owe, isn't the extent of rendering ourselves to God. If you have a spouse, then you have a ministry. And if you have children, well, then you have a more sleep-depriving ministry. And look around. We are surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ. And many of us might just be trying to make it through the week and keep our head above water. Many of us might be struggling with the temptation that we continually fall into, and time after time. Some of us might feel helpless and alone. That's all around us is ministry. It's all of it. And when we render ourselves to God, then we render ourselves to do his purposes and serve the people around us. And so we render ourselves to God, then those comfortable boundaries of privacy and distance begin to disappear as we bear one another's burdens. And when we render ourselves to God, we begin to realize that instead of just being an awesome person who developed all of these skills and talents on my own strength and willpower, that instead of that, that's actually not the case at all, that what we really possess in ourselves are gifts that were given to us. Gifts that come from God. Spiritual gifts that were given from him to us for his purpose and his glory. But how can we render those to him if we don't even know what they are? Or if we don't even search out what God has gifted us with to know how we can serve him? To render ourselves to God is to seek after him and to grow in his likeness. And so we must look for opportunities where God desires to use us, recognizing that He is King and we exist to glorify Him. You see, the rebellious Texans lived in a land that was, you know, almost practically given to them. But they, and as small as the price was, they weren't willing to pay that price. And if we're not willing to admit that we belong to God, then we also will be found at war with our King, the ruler of all. And if you've read Scripture at all, if you've spent any time in church, then of course you know that victory is already His. We know that. So are we going to be so foolish and selfish as to rebel against God in an attempt to keep for ourselves what was never ours to begin with? To keep for ourselves what actually belongs to Him? So in humility, I encourage all of us to render to Caesar what is Caesar and render to God that which is God's. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we love You and we recognize that we are not our own. We are Yours. And we pray that we would be found faithful stewards in Your eyes, faithful stewards of each day that we're given, faithful stewards of all the opportunities that You've given us to glorify You, faithful stewards of all the gifts that You've given us and the ways that You desire to use us. God, I pray that we would not see it as our own. Nothing is ours, but it all belongs to You. And I pray that we would recognize that and fully give ourselves to Your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.